Welcome to the Carver Barnes Lectures for 1992. These lectures are to address the history and mission of the church. They are named for two of the most distinguished Southern Baptists who ever lived. Dr. W. O. Carver for many years taught missions at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. And Dr. W. W. Barnes for many years taught church history at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. Now we want to unite our hearts in prayer, but I want to call your attention to a special prayer request. Leslie Poston, the sister of Anthony Poston, one of our students, was killed in a car accident this weekend. She was in her early 20s and was to have been married in January. Those who wish to make a contribution are asked to make it to the dean's office, and it will be used for Bibles to Russia. Now let us unite our hearts in prayer. Gracious and loving God, before whose face the heavenly beings do constantly cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, we worship, praise, and adore you. You are the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, and yet you are the one who is pleased to dwell with those who are of an humble and contrite heart. Give unto us such hearts, we pray. You have come to us redemptively in the person of your Son, the word which he spoke, and the life which he lived, and the death which he died, and his triumph and resurrection were not just for one group of people, but for all the people of the world. You have called us ambassadors, have placed immortal tidings in immortal hands, have entrusted to us both the word of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. Help us to be faithful in this task. We would pray for the family of Leslie Poston. Comfort those who are bereaved with the hope which we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are mindful that today is election day in America, and we would pray that the God who presides over the destiny of nations may guide at this crucial time in our nation's history. We give you thanks for the one who comes to bring our lectures this week. Speak to us through him, enlighten our minds, encourage our hearts, deepen our devotion to Jesus Christ, the Lord, we pray. In his name, amen. It is my privilege this morning to present as a lecturer for the Carver Barnes Lectures a friend and a former seminary colleague, Dr. Alan W. Neely. This is a special day for Dr. Neely. As a matter of fact, it is his birthday. Now, I'm not going to tell you how old he is, but it's a combination of 4 and 6, and I sometimes get it mixed up as to which way you are to arrange those numbers, but I'll let you figure that out if you can. Dr. Neely is a native of Arkansas. He has his BA degree from Baylor University. His Ph.D. degree in philosophy of religion from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and his Ph.D. in international studies with a specialization in Latin American studies from the American University in Washington. He has spent a good number of years on the mission field. He taught philosophy of religion at the International University in Cali, Colombia for 11 or 12 years, I believe. And then in 1976, he became professor of missiology at Southeastern Baptist Seminary and taught here for 12 years until 1988, when he was called to teach at Princeton Seminary. He is the Henry W. Luce Professor of Ecumenics and Mission at Princeton Theological Seminary. Dr. Neely is one who always has about 10 irons in the fire at one time. He was one who kept his wife and three secretaries busy during the time that he was here. And when he left, the volume of their work fell off about 30 or 40%. He's very much in demand as a speaker for various occasions, and so he makes trips here and there. And teasing him about this fact, I used to call him the visiting professor of missions at Southeastern. Now I call him the visiting professor of ecumenics and mission at Princeton Theological Seminary. But we are glad that in these visits he has included Southeastern. As a matter of fact, I was chair of the Convocations and Special Lectures Committee when the decision was made to invite Dr. Neely for these special lectures. He is the husband of one wife, Virginia Garrett Neely, the father of two daughters and one son, the grandfather of three grandchildren. He has chosen a subject which is right on target as far as Carver Barnes is concerned, that deals with both missions and with history. His subject for today is the first evangelization of Indo-Latin America, 1492, Reflections. Dr. Neely, welcome back to Southeastern.
Thank you, Father, very much. Thank you very much for the kind words and for the allusion to the fact that it is my birthday. It would be very pleasing to me if someone were to say, as we meet you this afternoon or this morning, you really don't look 64 years old. Now, you can say that, and leave the ambiguity there. I may look 74 years old. But I am delighted to be here, honored to be here, and I hope that this time will be of benefit to you. I must say that I debated with myself a long time as to what to choose as the subject for these lectures, because this is a momentous year, 1992. As is obvious from the subject I have chosen, it is the 500th anniversary of the voyage from Spain to America by Christopher Columbus and his colleagues. It is also the 300th anniversary of the Salem, Massachusetts witch trials and the burning of the saints in that Puritan colony. It is the 200th anniversary of the famous sermon preached by William Carey to the Northampton Baptist Association, the publication of his remarkable treatise. Several copies, incidentally, are in the library here, an inquiry into the obligation of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen, and the subsequent organization of the particular Baptist society for the propagating of the gospel among the heathen. So this is a year which merits not one or two lectures, but multiple addresses, seminars, conferences, and commemorations. I have chosen to look first at the impact of the Christianization of Indo-America that followed Columbus's first voyage. A few months ago, there was published a beautiful essay by Robert Hughes in which he said, on either side of the divide between Euro and Native America, historians stand ready with tar brush and gold leaf. And instead of the wicked old stereotypes, we have a whole outfit of equally misleading new ones. Our predecessors made a hero of Christopher Columbus. To Europeans and white Americans in 1892, Columbus was manifest destiny in tights. Whereas a recently politically correct book like Kirkpatrick Sayles' Conquest of Paradise makes Columbus look more like Hitler in a caravel, landing like a virus among the innocent people of the New World. The need, he goes on to say, for absolute goodies and absolute baddies runs deep in us, but it drags history into propaganda and denies the real humanity of the dead, their sins, their virtues, and their failures. To preserve complexity and not flatten it under the weight of anachronistic moralizing is a part of the historian's task. I have chosen to look at Columbus and what followed his arrival here, attempting as best I can to be objective and to put the conquest of the Americas in a proper historical frame. Tomorrow I will look at the second, or what Pope John Paul II is calling the new evangelization of Latin America, which was inaugurated 2 weeks ago in Santo Domingo of the Dominican Republic. Though tempted, I will try to refrain from revising history, which I believe unfairly subjects the people and events of another era to standards and norms which should be reserved for judging people in this era. What I will say is not to imply that Columbus and his followers should have done differently. As a matter of fact, I don't know that they could have done differently, given the way they looked at the world and at themselves. On the other hand, I cannot pretend, nor can you, that we know nothing about the last 500 years and what has happened to the people whom Columbus first encountered. What I want to do is to explain, or at least illustrate, the ethical, the legal, the philosophical, and the theological bases for the conquest of the Americas, and to be as fair and objective as one can be. No one can say with any certainty how many people were already here in the Americas when the Europeans first arrived that second week in October of 1492. It is estimated that there were between 70 and 100 million people, Native Americans, who inhabited these two continents. What is therefore undeniable is that Columbus did not discover America. Millions of indigenous peoples were already living here, descendants of those who 12,000 or 25,000 years earlier had apparently walked across or sailed across what we now call the Bering Strait, and they in turn discovered these continents. As a matter of fact, it's somewhat embarrassing if you look at the life of Christopher Columbus to realize that he did not find the place he was looking for. Once here, he did not know where he was, and upon returning to Spain, he never did figure out exactly where he had been. until the day he died, he thought that he had not found a new continent, but indeed a shorter route to the mainland of China and the island of Japan. To recognize Columbus for his courage, for his self-confidence, for his stubborn persistence, for his willingness to risk his life, not to speak of his reputation and his future, for a dream, for a belief, can hardly be questioned. In this sense, what he did was heroic. On the other hand, it is also right for some today to wonder how he could have done it. What was the mindset of this man, this man's worldview, that allowed him to sail into territory he had never seen, rename people he had never known, and claim land for his king? In his journal, he writes, "In 33 days, I passed through the Indies," notice, the Indies, "with the armada provided me by our illustrious king and queen, Ferdinand and Isabel, where I discovered many, many islands populated with innumerable peoples, and I took possession of all of them for my lords by planting the Spanish flag and proclaiming them ours." He also planted something else that I will mention momentarily. Not only did Columbus not know where he was, but he misidentified the people whom he encountered, calling them Indians, and proceeding to declare these people and their lands as now belonging to the sovereigns of Spain. He gave these islands and the mainland new names, European names, ignorant or at least unconcerned with the fact that they had had names for hundreds and perhaps for thousands of years. And finally, to certify and legalize what he had done, he placed upright at strategic points replicas of the cross of Jesus Christ. The symbolism of planting the cross was, of course, twofold. First, it was a sign that the territory henceforth would be regarded as a part of a Christian empire. And second, the land and all therein, including the inhabitants, was, and this is a legal term, by right of descubrimiento and posesión, by right of discovery and possession, this was now the sole property of the king and queen of Spain. Now, 500 years later, this may strike us as somewhat presumptuous, but it was not so for the vast majority, the overwhelming majority of Europeans. How did they explain it? How did they defend it? It was very simple. Initially, Columbus claimed these islands and the mainland and its peoples for the Spanish monarchs and for the church because, he wrote in his journal, no other Christian prince had taken possession of these lands. Now, there would be added additional explanations and justifications, which I will talk about in the lecture today. But the basic reason was these were not Christian lands. And if they were not Christian lands, they belong to nobody. Now, admittedly, this is somewhat subtle, but let me try to explain it. If we understand that Columbus began his exploratory voyage with the assumption that the world was destined to become an Orbis Christianus, a Christian world, and that any area and any people not yet Christians were the rightful subjects of Christian rulers, then one can begin to see the mentality of this 15th and 16th century explorer. The people Columbus encountered in the New World were obviously not Christians. They had not been baptized. They did not have Christian names. They did not dress or comport themselves in a Christian manner. Therefore, it was only right that they be baptized, civilized, and Christianized, and to hasten the process, and to gain further support from the royal household. For his three subsequent voyages, Columbus took back to India after this first back to Spain after this first voyage, various species of fruit and flowers and birds, particularly parrots. But he likewise took with him, against their will, at least a half a dozen of the indigenous people. The conquest and the Christianization of the Americas had begun. It is therefore not a surprise to us in the 20th century to hear the objections first of indigenous Americans or Native Americans to what took place, and likewise from many in the black community, because once the Indians had begun to die out, black slaves were brought from Africa to do the work that the Spanish regarded as undignified for a caballero or a gentleman to do. Given these and other lamentable results of the Columbus voyage, one may wonder how anyone could celebrate what has happened. But I want to defend Columbus. I want to offer an apology for the beleaguered admiral and try to understand his point of view. For were he here today giving this lecture, I promise you he would have very persuasive and very reasonable arguments for what took place. First of all, I am sure that Columbus would remind you and remind me that in 16th century Europe and the extension of 16th century Europe, people who were not Christians had no rights. Only Christians had rights. One merely has to have a smattering knowledge of the history of the Crusades, the Inquisition, the expulsion of the Jews and the Moors from Spain in the 15th century, to understand the prevailing conviction that only Christians could claim any rights and expect any protection from European governments. Now, lest one think that I am singling out Roman Catholic Spain and the Inquisition as unusual examples of legalized cruelty, I cite the words of Havelock Ellis. In an age, he says, when torture was a recognized part of judicial procedure nearly everywhere, in Lutheran Germany, in Calvinist Switzerland, and in the Low Countries, in Protestant and Catholic England, the Spanish Inquisition comes off fairly well. England hanged, proportionately, 30 to 50 times more persons for witchcraft than the Spanish Inquisition in the Indies burned for heresy. And as Irving Leonard notes, to the Inquisition's eternal credit, at least they kept records. They knew whom they had executed, which is more apparently than was done in the Tower of London. And it appears that approximately 2,000 people were executed during the 25-year reign of Ferdinand and Isabel. Why the executions? Why the imprisonment? Why the banishment? This was the reasoning. If Spain was to survive as a Christian nation, it had to be purged of the heretical elements represented by Muslims, Jews, and religious dissenters. Thus, the confiscation of their property, their imprisonment, their torture, their execution by burning and banishment were legal. They had the official sanction of the state, but also these actions had the official endorsement of the church. The application of these measures, namely the confiscation of property and the use of force to extend the kingdom of God and coincidentally the kingdom of Spain, was as logical as it was inevitable. Second, I think Columbus would tell us that Spain had the explicit authorization of the church for what it did in the Americas. Now, it is necessary to understand this to go back to the early part of the 15th century and know something about the explorations of Portugal, for example, as they were looking for a new route to India by sailing down the western coast of Africa, around the Cape of Good Hope, through the Indian Ocean, and finally to India. And as they made, quote, discoveries of certain lands along West Africa, a number of popes issued papal bulls, not only authorizing what they were doing, but saying that any land and any peoples and any wealth they encountered was that of Portugal. Now, Columbus sailed not under the flag of Portugal, but under the flag of Spain. And in 1492 and 93, the possibility of competing claims by rival Christian princes was not lost either on the King of Spain, the King of Portugal, or upon the papacy. Therefore, Pope Alexander VI issued four successive papal bulls, which awarded to Spain the right of possession and the right of control over the lands discovered west of the Atlantic. At the same time, the Pope charged the King of Spain with the responsibility of bringing the Christian faith to the people who inhabited those lands and the mainland, and to send to the said islands and to the mainland wise, upright, God-fearing, and virtuous men who will be capable of instructing the indigenous peoples in good morals and in the Christian faith. Now, this is the text of one of these papal bulls. And what they gave to Spain was the right of possession and the right of control over everything they supposedly discovered. Because the king and queen, the Pope said, were engaged in a monumental enterprise for the greater glory of Almighty God, the propagation of Christ's empire, and the exaltation of the Catholic faith. I think Columbus would say to us also that what happened was legal and moral because Spain had what was tantamount to the universal support of philosophers and theologians. For most of us in the 20th century, the conquest and the enslavement of human beings by other human beings is impossible to contemplate, much less defend. But we need to recognize that it was really in the latter third of the 19th century that such a point of view became commonplace. In the 15th and 16th centuries, one will look in vain for any theologian or philosopher who condemns slavery, especially if the people made slaves are defeated enemies in a just war. Why? Because as a part of the Greco-Roman and the Hebraeo-Christian traditions, there was the right of obligatory servitude. And whether you are reading Plato or Aristotle or Augustine of Hippo or the scholastics of the Middle Ages, you find essentially the same argument, namely that the enslavement of pagan prisoners captured in a just war is legal. And no theologian, as far as I have found in the 16th century, questioned this position. Christians, like others, reasoned as follows. What do you do with defeated enemies in a just war? You can't ignore them, and you certainly can't release them, else they will regroup and attack you again. The solution, therefore, was either kill them or enslave them. Domingo de Soto, a well-known scholastic Spanish theologian of the 16th century, insisted that making a conquered enemy a slave was really an act of compassion. The law provided for it, and it was the only way a vanquished combatant could escape execution. Slavery, therefore, was not only legal, De Soto declared, it was the fruit of Christian kindness. That is a direct quote. Columbus would also say, I believe, that the Spaniards read and understood the Bible. Christopher Columbus was not alone in his belief that the Bible anticipated the expansionism of the Spanish Empire, the subduing of non-Christian peoples, such as the Native Americans, and the appropriation of their land and wealth. The Genovese explorer, like his contemporaries, firmly believed that the prophet Isaiah had predicted the discovery of Latin America and the subsequent actions by the Europeans. After all, had Isaiah not said in the 60th chapter, verses 9 and 10, quote, "For the coastlands shall wait for me, the ships of Spain first, to bring your children from far away, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel. Because God has glorified you, foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you." Anyone who reads carefully the journals and the letters of Christopher Columbus will recognize that he was a person who believed the Bible. And the Bible spoke in many texts about the expansion of Christ's empire. The Bible also spoke about King Solomon's mines, gold mines, located in the legendary Ophir, a place that had to be reached by ship, according to 1 Kings 9:28. When Columbus, therefore, saw evidences of gold and silver worn by the Native Americans, he immediately jumped to the conclusion that he was indeed very close to Ophir. And like Solomon's subjects, he would soon return to Spain laden with precious metals. Now let me pause here to say, just make a parenthetical statement. It is worth remembering that in the first 150 years after Spain, after Columbus arrived in America, according to Spanish archives available for your examination, at least 185,000 metric tons of gold. 185,000 metric tons of gold were unloaded in the port of San Lucas de Barrameda in Spain. Besides that, 16 million metric tons of silver. This does not include the amounts stolen by some of our ancestors, British and Dutch ancestors, from the Spanish galleons by the so-called British and Dutch pirates. When the indigenous peoples delayed guiding Columbus and those who followed him to the sources of their wealth, a holy war was immediately declared against them in keeping with the Deuteronomic code that spelled out the conditions by which the forces of God should overwhelm Canaan. And we need to know that in the debates, and there were debates in the Spanish court and in the church, the defenders of Spanish foreign policy routinely appealed to Joshua and Judges as justification for the Spanish conquest of the Americas. Moreover, the Old Testament texts against idolatry, including the execution of the priests of Baal by Elijah, were used to explain why the indigenous religions had to be eradicated. The New Testament was likewise employed to vindicate the method of what was called forced conversion. For does not Luke 14:23 explicitly state, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled." The translation into Latin from the Greek, and it was from the Latin that Columbus read, is even more explicit. Compel them. Compelle eos entrare. Compel them to come in. Now, apparently it was Augustine of Hippo who first used this text in this way, but it would be a short step from using it to compel heretics to return to the church and to compel people who were non-Christians to accept the Christian faith. Now, if we had time, we would go into the texts that were used to justify slavery. But they are many, and I frankly, I have to say, I am surprised to look in the Bible and find the numerous texts that can be appealed to by one in the 16th century to say that slavery is, of course, the plan of God. The role of Columbus in the eventual enslavement of the indigenous peoples of America is generally known. Initially, he spoke of these people that he encountered as being virtuous, innocent, peace-loving, and trusting. It was as if he had discovered a new Garden of Eden in which the inhabitants had not yet tasted the forbidden fruit. But he quickly began to change his mind. And in a letter to Ferdinand and Isabel dated February 15, 1493, Columbus became the first European to recommend to the king and queen the enslavement of the Indians. Finally, if Columbus were here, I think he would say to us, the conquest and the subsequent evangelization of Indo-America was without question one of the most remarkable missionary achievements in all history. You know, of course, that the most Christian continent in the world is Latin America, with a minimum of 86%, maybe more, of the people there, 390 out of 450 million, professing to be Roman Catholics. 40% of all Roman Catholics in the world are Latin Americans. Now, one can question the thoroughness of the evangelization of Latin America and assert that it was deficient. But Jordan Bishop, who was professor of church history in the National Seminary in Cochabamba, Bolivia, published an insightful essay several years ago in which he readily acknowledged the inadequacy of what his Roman Catholic predecessors achieved. But this is what he said. Fear of syncretism led the Spanish missioners in the 16th century to take the tabula rasa approach to evangelism, so that the necessary intracultural dialogue between native Christians and others who shared their common culture never actually took place. Nobody ever explained to the Indians really what was happening and what all of this meant. There were no native apologists to reinterpret their culture in terms of Christian commitment. But judged in terms of church growth, the Spanish evangelization of Latin America was certainly one of the most successful in history. For if the success of evangelization is to be measured by the number of converts, by baptisms, by churches, by symbols, Christian symbols, by professing believers, then we can understand why some Christians are celebrating the initiation of the first evangelization of the Americas. It is overwhelmingly a Christian continent, if continents are to be judged by culture. Now, I have avoided up to this moment to make any mention, except an allusion, to the means employed by the Spanish and the Portuguese to evangelize these newly claimed territories and peoples. But let me summarize this portion of the lecture. It is, I believe, a terrible mistake, an injustice, to assume that the King of Spain, and especially the Queen Isabel, and to assume that the Pope were unprincipled thieves who cared little for the spiritual welfare of the Indians. The truth is, they cared a great deal about their spiritual welfare. And so when the King of Spain learned that the Indians were being abused, he immediately issued what was known as the patronato, or it's very difficult to translate, but it has to do with the right of patronage, or the right of being patron. And the patronato is visible, tangible evidence that both the Pope and the King desired the conversion of the Indians and their incorporation into the Church of Jesus Christ. Consequently, he issued not only the patronato, or declared the patronato, but he issued also in 1513 what is known as the requerimiento, or the requirements. Now, before any Spanish colonists or soldiers moved into an Indian village, for example, they had before them this requerimiento, and they would read it. Now, obviously, it was read in Spanish, and how much the Indians understood, one can only guess. There were, at times, rough translations. But the requerimiento consisted of a brief history of the world as devout Christians understood it, beginning with the creation. It went on to state that Christ had named St. Peter the first pope, and the successor of St. Peter had awarded part of the world to the monarch of Castile and to his successors. The Indians were then informed with appropriate gravity that they belong now to the king and queen of Spain, whereupon they were summoned to acknowledge these lawful rulers and the blessed religion they professed. If the natives did so, the Spanish then moved in on them and peacefully established a civilized state. If not, they were reduced by fire and sword, their rulers and their idols overthrown, their property seized, and their people enslaved. In other words, accepting Christian baptism, accepting Christian names, forsaking their ancestral gods, and submitting to foreign rule was not an option for these aboriginal people. It was required if they were to survive. The number who submitted to the requerimiento is impossible to estimate, but we can be certain that all of them did not. The resistance of the Inca king Atahualpa to the demands of Francisco Pizarro is a historic example. On November the 15th, 1532, Francisco Pizarro and his troops spent the night in prayer and polishing their arms. The next morning, Atahualpa was borne on his golden throne to the central square of Cusco, crowded with 5,000 of his faithful subjects. The missionary priest, Valverde, appeared alone representing the Spaniards who had concealed themselves, their horses, and their weapons so as not to alarm the Indians. Valverde then proceeded to read to Atahualpa this strange proclamation called the Requerimiento. It demanded that he immediately submit to the sovereignty of the Spanish king and to the sovereignty of the Pope. It was roughly translated by the Indian interpreter. And out of this strange gibberish, the Inca at least understood the demand for submission and replied with haughty contempt. The priest pressed a prayer book into his hand, which Atahualpa threw to the ground. The Spaniards had seen enough, and with a shout,